You are listening to Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are. We now present the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bunyan.
Welcome to the Catechism Hour with me, Brother Justin Bunyan. Once again, we're going to look at the problem of pain. And with the problem of pain, we're continuing to peel the elements of pain and the argument, which is that if there is an all-powerful God who loves us, therefore we shouldn't suffer, and therefore we do suffer, therefore God doesn't love us. And that's, as Lewis makes very clear, is a false premise, because God is forming us through pain to make us into what we are not. Forming us like legitimate children. Forming us, as Hebrews says, forming us with the discipline to shave off what is not of God so that we can reach heaven. To make of ourselves the key to our own mansion in heaven. Or make our soul similar to His so that we can be in heaven. But unfortunately, we can't understand all that because we're very short-sighted. And being short-sighted, we're counterproductive in that sense. So I'm going to look at another phrase from the book of C.S. Lewis to help us get this kernel out and exposed. It may be uncomfortable, and I agree, it is terrible. Mostly if you go through chronic illness, there is a certain point where you just get angry. You get Job-like, and you're throwing plates, and you're upset, and you're angry, and you're frustrated, and you see no end of it. Job saw no end of his suffering and couldn't understand why he was suffering. And then all his friends come, and they rebuke him. And the joke that they make about Job is that he lost everything that would console him. And God left him his wife. And his wife didn't console him. No, she continued to rebuke him. And she even went to him and said, now curse the Lord. So, I mean, it was a perfect storm of sorts. It was wrong. It was evil and etc. So, let's go. I quote, "Finally, we come to an analogy full of danger and of much more limited application, which happens nevertheless to be the most useful for our purpose at the moment. I mean the analogy between God's love for man and man's love for a woman. It is freely used in Scripture. Israel is a false wife, but her heavenly husband cannot forget the happier days. Quote, I remember thee, the kindness of your youth, the love of your espousalments, when you went after me in the wilderness. And that's Jeremiah 2. Israel was the pauper bride, the waif whom her lover found abandoned on the wayside, clothed and adorned and made lovely, yet she betrayed him. Jeremiah 2. Adulteress, St. James calls us. Because we turn aside the friendship to the friendship of the world, while God jealously longs for the spirit he has implanted within us. And that's found in chapter 4, 4 and 5. The church is the Lord's bride, whom he so loves that he neither can take spots nor wrinkles. And that's taken from Ephesians 5. For truth, which is the analogy, serves to emphasize in this and that love. In our own nature, demands perfecting of the beloved. That mere kindness, which tolerates anything except suffering in its object, is in that way, in that respect, an opposite pole to love. When we fall in love, do we cease to care whether she's clean or dirty, fair or foul? Do we not rather than the first begin to care? Does any woman regard it as a sign of love in a man that he neither knows nor cares how she's looking? Love may indeed love the beloved when her beauty is lost, but not because it is lost. Love may forgive all infirmities, love still in spite of them, but love cannot cease to will its removal. Love is more sensitive than hatred itself in every blemish in the beloved. His, quote, feeling is more soft and sensible than the tender horns of the cockled snails, close quote. Of all powers, he forgives most, but he condones least. He is pleased with little, but demands all. Lewis is making this comparison because in the latter books of the prophets, God uses this language very clearly with the chosen people. It's a very strong language, a very earthy language, a very brutal language. He insults them. In a sense, he calls them adulterous. He calls them prostitutes. He calls them faithless. He calls them, and he tries to recall an era where they were more faithful. I wouldn't use the term faithful because in the desert they were not faithful. But that's what love does. Love makes us forget the bad and remember only the good. And that's what God does in the Old Testament. He's calling them back to repentance, as God calls us back to repentance. But what happens during this period is grave suffering. And it's through Jeremiah and Hosea and Micah, all the rest of them, during this period of great suffering, that God is calling them back. The later Isaiah. And God does the same with us. So I go back to Lewis's text, and it says, when Christianity says that God loves man, it means that God loves man, not that he has some disinterested, because really indifferent, concern for our welfare, but that in awful and surprising truth, we are objects of his love. We are loved by God. God infuses himself in us. He brings the good out of us. You asked for a loving God. You have one. The Great Spirit, so lightly invoked. The Lord of Terrible Aspect is present, but not in a senile benevolence that drowsily wishes you to be happy with your own way. Not a cold philanthropy of a conscientious magistrate, nor the care of a host who feels responsible for the comfort of his guests, but the consuming fire of himself, the love that made the world persistent as the artist's love for his work, and despotic as a man's love for a dog, provident, venerable as the father's love for a child, jealous, inexorable, exacting as a love that exists between people. How this should be, I do not know. It passes reason to explain why any creature, not to say creatures such as we, should have the value so prodigious that its creator's eyes. Why is it that God loves us so much? Why did he die on the cross? Why did he come and suffer? Why didn't he just remake with a snap of a finger? Remake everything. This is the great question. When we sin our first time, why doesn't God just erase us? Is that failed? Next. God, if he were to forget us, would cause, he could recreate creation in a second. Why doesn't he do it? Because of this love. And this love that is interested. This love that wants to be involved. This love that wants to see the betterment. This love that is creative. But we fail to see this point. We fail to see this point because we don't love. We don't have this love within us. We're kind. We're the type of person who goes around saying, oh, that poor thing, just put it out of its misery. We're not creative. We don't want to build up. So I quote again from the Old Testament. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spoke against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. And that's Jeremiah 31:20. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I abandon thee, Israel? My heart is turned within me. Hosea 11:8. O Israel, how often have I gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her children under her wings, and you would not. Matthew 23:37. And what's beautiful about that phrase is that phrase was said in the Garden of Olives, looking over Jerusalem. Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem in this sense. The loving God who is seeing the moment of visitation pass by, and it's not being taken care of. And who's buried in that spot, very close by, is David's son Absalom. And that connection is brutal because Absalom was unworthy of all of it. He fits very much these phrases of the later prophets because he was horrible. He tried to kill his father. He tried to kill his father and his father's family and put himself as king. When he was defeated, one of the servants kills him. He's hung from a tree by his hair and they kill him. And they say David actually reacted as though he lost the day. He cried over it. They said a day that should have been rejoicing had turned into sorrow. In the same way, God, when we don't correspond, it's not a day of joy, it's a day of great sorrow. The problem of reconciling human sufferings with the existence of a God who loves is only solvable so long as we attach a trivial meaning to the word love, and look at things as if man were the center of them. Man is not the center. God does not exist for the sake of man. Man does not exist for his own sake. As Revelation 4 says, you have been created all things for your pleasure. They are and were created. We were made primarily, not primarily, that we may love God, though we were made for that too, but that God may love us. we become objects of that divine love, may rest and well be well pleased. To ask that God's love should be content with us as we are in, as we are, to ask God that should cease to be God because he is what he is. His love must, in its nature of things, be impeded and repelled by certain stains in our present character. And because he already loves us, we must labor to make ourselves lovable. We cannot wish in better moments that he could reconcile himself to our present impurities. We're not going to be able to make ourselves into what we are not. God will create within us if we allow him to. He doesn't love us the way we are. He loves the potential in us that can transform us into something else. That transformative love of God is there. We need to open the door. He loves us so much, and he cries over us as he sees us go the wrong way. What we would have here, now we call our happiness, is not the end God chiefly has in view, but when we are such as we can love without impediment, we shall in fact be happy. When we want to be happy, God has the way for us to be happy. Pain, many a time, is our fault. It's true. We're not very good with that, but we are terrible in the sense that we believe that everything we do is right. In my work in ministry, it's fascinating. People come to you asking for guidance. I fear it. I truly do fear it because it's the hardest time ever, because the moment that you begin to touch certain points, you get the self-love flares up. You get to a point where the person wants you to agree with them. In the same sense, God, they want God to love their imperfections, love their infections, love their terribleness, love their cancer, with not a point of wanting to be cured of it. We're attached to our defects. And with that, we don't build up. We don't change. So let's see what we can learn from all this. It's a terrible lesson, but we need to learn from it. When we come back from the break, I'm going to go into what the theology of it all is. But it's important that we dig deep into it. But more than that, we dig deep within ourselves. And we ask ourselves the big question, which is, how do I help myself? How do I improve myself? How do I become what I am not presently? How do I make myself more lovable in that sense? And I mean lovable in the sense that we become more like the heart of Jesus. How do I take out this nastiness and replace it with Christ? And in replacing it with Christ, we can restore all things in Christ and start with ourselves and our families. So, a question that came up once, can someone's sins diminish God's glory? And the answer is very simple. In the ancient world, it was believed that if a god, a deity, was not worshipped, that his glory would be diminished. And if he was forgotten, at one point the god would cease to exist. It would be a terrible thing. He would enact a terrible vengeance, but then he would just cease to exist. God in himself is himself. He doesn't need anyone else. He doesn't need the glory of his creatures. Remember, his love for us is creative. He made us because he loves us. It's not the other way around. He's not getting anything from it. If God were not to be adored by people and would live by himself, it would be fine. It would be fine. And fine in the sense it would be a very empty heaven and a very full hell. But it's that point in which God wants the best of us. So pain is a tool to get us where we need to go. It's that banner to bring us to where we need to be. We're going to go to the break, and when we get back, we're going to dive back into this pond of the love of God. Back in a quick moment's time.
You are listening to the Catechism Hour, here on Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice, wherever you are. To contact us, you can tweet us at Radio Maria Can, or email catechismhour@radiomaria.ca. We now continue with the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bunyan.
Welcome back. So, what is truth? In the Gospels, we see this question of truth come up a lot. And truth is an amazing element because it is what God is. God is truth. Falsehood is the absence of truth. So falsehood is, in truth, what the devil is. He's a liar. It doesn't belong to God. And we see in the Decalogue that the lack of truth falls through the commandments. Putting a false god forward is a lack of truth. Making false witnesses is a lack of truth. A false god is counterfeit. It's not true. A lack of honor your parents, denying them what is theirs, is a lack of truth. And we go on and so forth. We make false the matrimonial bond is a lack of truth. Coveting, taking away someone's life, all of it is a lack of truth. So we're going to look at truth as a philosophical precept, but we have to look at the idea that truth is a maxim. God is truth. And it's said that when Pilate denied objective truth was when Christ stopped talking to him. It's sort of the moment when God has had enough with you. Because God is truth, and to deny truth is to deny a possibility of coming into communion with God. So I quote from C.S. Lewis again. Truth is that the antithesis between egoism and altruism, or altruistic love. And it cannot be ambiguously applied to the love of God for his creatures. The clashes of interests, therefore opportunities, either of selfishness and unselfishness, occur only between inhabiting a common world. God can no more be in competition with his creature than Shakespeare can be in competition with a viola. God is not in competition with us. He doesn't inhabit this world. He doesn't have the needs that we have. You can be in competition with those family members. You can be in competition with any sort of thing around you. And that's why he uses the case here of Shakespeare and a viola. What common area do the two share? We have no proof that that Shakespeare even played a viola. So there's nothing there. God doesn't need us. He loves us. He wills us into being, but he doesn't need us. It's not that interested element of Greek mythology. While God becomes a man and lives as a creature among his own creatures in Palestine, then indeed his life is one of supreme self-sacrifice and leads to Calvary. A modern pantheistic philosopher has said, quote, when the absolute falls into the sea, it becomes a fish. In the same way, we Christians can point to the incarnation and say that when God empties himself of his glory and submits to these conditions, under which alone egoism and altruism have clear meaning, he is seen to be truly altruistic, but God is in his transcendence. Do we see what's wrong with that statement? God is above all. He doesn't become. It's the same error, and that's why he calls it a pantheistic one, because that's the idea of everyone becoming one. But the element here, which is very important, is the element here, which is this. In the Nestorian heresy, the argument was that when the incarnation happened, the humanity which Christ took from Mary mixed with his divinity, and all became divine. And that was condemned as error. There was another side, Arianism, which was that he was all human with human highlights, divine highlights. And that's also an error. He had two natures. They were separate. So in the sense that God falling when the absolute falls into the sea, it becomes a fish. No, the absolute falls into the sea. He stays the absolute that can swim. But God in his transcendence, we understand the question of transcendence, the idea that God is above all. God has the unconditioned ground for all conditions. Cannot easily be thought of in the same way. We call humans' love selfish when it satisfies its own needs at the expense of the object's needs. As when a father keeps at home because he cannot bear to relinquish their society. Children who ought, in their own interests, be put out into the world. The situation implies a need or passion on the part of the lover, an incompatible need on the part of the beloved, and the lover's disregard or culpable ignorance of beloved's needs. None of these conditions are present in relation to God. God has no needs. Human love, as Plato teaches us, is a child of poverty, of want or lack. It is caused by a real or supposed good in its beloved, which the lover needs and desires. But God's love, far from being caused by goodness in the object, causes all goodness which is an object, has loving it first into existence and then into real through derivative lovability. God is goodness. God is love. God is transcendence. And if we understand those points, then in truth, we begin to understand the relationship we should have with God. It is not a self-interested relationship. God doesn't want to get anything out of us. When we fail that point, we miss out on the great picture, the great love story of the Old Testament, the great love story of the New Testament. He can give good, but he cannot need or get it. In that sense, his love is, as it were, bottomlessly selfless by its very definition. Because he's infinite, there is no bottom to his love. Because he is mercy, he is justice. Everyone else reflects that justice that he has, that he is. It is and has everything to give and nothing to receive. And therefore, if God sometimes speaks as though impassibly could suffer passion and eternal fullness, could be in want of those beings of whom he bestows all from their bare existence upwardly. This can mean only, it is in means anything intelligible to us, that God in of mere miracles has made himself able to hunger and created in himself that which he can satisfy. If he requires us, the requirement is of his own choosing. If the immutable heart can be grieved by puppets of his own making, it is his divine all-powerfulness, no other, that has so subjected it freely in a humility that passes understanding. There's our problem. We don't understand because our minds are not big enough. Our essences aren't there. This is beyond us. Imagine if you were to get an ant and try to have a conversation with it and try to explain the universe as we know it. And then the ant has a friend beside him and says, I don't believe in this stuff because it doesn't make sense to me. Well, my friend, there's a much closer relationship between the ant and us than there is between us and God. If the world exists not chiefly, that we may love God, but that God may love us, yet the very fact on a deeper level is so for our sake. If he who is himself not and cannot lack anything chooses to need us, it is because we need him to be needed. Before and behind all revelations of God to man, as we learn from them in the Christian faith. It's the abyss of divine act of pure giving. The election of man from non-entity to entity to be beloved by God and therefore to be needed and desired of God. Who bought for an act needs and desires nothing, since he eternally has and is all goodness. So when we have a problem with pain, and we understand that God many times is disciplining us to make us closer to him, then what should we do? We should love. And if we have an issue, we should reach out. Reach out to God and touch him. Touch, ask, and understand. But to know it as a love in which we are primarily the wooers and God is the wooed, in which we ought and we are found, in which his conformity to our needs and not ours to his come first, would be known in a form false to the very nature of things. For we are only creatures. Our role must always be of patient to agent, mirror to light, echo to voice. Our highest activity must be in response. To experience the love of God in truth is not in illusory form. It's therefore to experience it as our surrender to his demand, our conformity to his desire. To experience it in the opposite way is a solecism against grammar of being. Cannot deny, of course, that on a certain level, we may rightly speak of the soul's search for God and of God in his receptive of the soul's love. We have to remember that God is always looking for us and always wants us and wants the best of us and the best for us. If we understand that, then in truth, there is so much good that can come. But where are we? In the totality of our lives. When we suffer in our families, when we suffer in our health, when we suffer in our relationships. Is God in those relationships? Is God in my life? Is God near me? And if the answer comes up to a very hesitant answer, then in truth we have to sit back and say, well, I can't blame a God who I've pushed out of my life, who wants in, but I locked the door, and then blame him for not being inside. So it's time to take inventory. Look within ourselves. Find God. Look for him. Find that door that's locked. Unlock it. And invite him in. If we understand that, then in truth, we have an opportunity to be happy. We need it. If not, we fall short of truth. We fall short of our calling in life. The real problem is not why some pious, humble, believing people suffer, but why some do not. To enter heaven is to become more human than we have ever succeeded in being on earth. To enter hell is to be banished from humanity. And the reason for that is that we were called to be in heaven. We're not called to be in hell. We regard God. This phrase is one of my favorite phrases from the book. And I read it. It was in our house of formation. And it was a point of Eucharistic adoration. And I was in there and I was in the back corner and I was doing readings. And this one here hit me. And it hit me in a spot where I was like, okay, you got me. We regard God as an airman regards his parachute. If there are emergencies, but he hopes he'll never have to use it. How many of us have our relationship with God in the same way, that we pray when there is an emergency, but we're kind of like, the parachute's there, not the most important thing. We worry about gas and hydraulic fluid, what have you. But when everything else fails, then we go to our parachute. That's when we go to God, right? When there is, everything else has failed. Another one of his phrases is this: try to exclude the possibility of suffering, which the order of nature and the existence of free wills involve, you find that you have excluded life itself. To live life fully is to suffer. It's the whole play of. Look at Christ. He suffered. He didn't need to. He did it. He did because he wanted to. The problem of reconciling human suffering with the existence of a God who loves is only solvable so long as we attach the trivial meanings to love and look at things as if man were the center of them. Man is not the center. God does not exist for the sake of man. Man does not exist for his own sake. You have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. We were made not primarily that we may love God, though we were made for that too, but that God may love us, and that we may become objects in which the divine love may rest and be well pleased. Again, I repeat the same quote again, because that is the core of the reason of suffering. We don't get it. We don't get it because we are self-interested. When pain is to be borne, a little courage helps more than more knowledge, a little human sympathy more than much courage, and the least tincture of the love of God is more than all. There's your problem. Why is it that you meet some people who are suffering terrible things, but they have love of God, and they seem to have all their stuff together, and you meet someone else, and it's a mess? And you say, but that person was a pious person. He went to Mass. He did this. He did that. The reality is that they didn't have love of God. They had love of self. Church made them feel good. It was an opportunity where they could meet their friends. It was a social exercise. It was a cultural exercise. It was something you do. It's a ceremony. It's a ritual that you perform. So in truth, it isn't God who's being worshipped. It's self. It's ego. Again, I go back to the same phrase. When people say, I need to be fed. And you're like, it's not so much that. You need to worship God. Remember, when we learn our catechism, we learn the ends of prayer. We go through adoration, contrition, thanksgiving, and supplication. Adoration is the first one. Self enters in the contrition where we're saying sorry. Where you can be fed is your thanksgiving point. Or supplication, but acknowledging God is the most important. Our Father refreshes us on our journey with some pleasant inns, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home. That is oh so important. There are points in our lives which are nice, which are cute, which are wonderful, but that's not home. Home is heaven. Home is where we need to be. That transformation of our souls into the keys of the mansion, which is made by a forge, which is suffering. If your life, an unattainable ecstasy, has hovered just beyond the grasp of your consciousness, the day is coming when you will wake to find, beyond all hope, that you have attained it, or else that it was within your grasp and you have lost it forever. The building up of self is so important. Love, in its own nature, demands the perfecting of the beloved. God loves us. We're supposed to love him, but we have to become like the beloved. We have to become like God. And that forge is called pain, is that suffering. We want not so much a father, but a grandfather in heaven. I go back to that phrase I already were talking about before, and that is what our problem is. We want that uncle. We don't want someone to correct us. We don't want someone to form us. We don't want a father. We want a father who doesn't involve himself in our formation. That's pretty terrible. That was the accusation that God made to the chosen people, that St. James makes towards the early Christians, and that again, that we make towards ourselves, saying our relationship is wrong. It's built on a bad foundation. And we blame God for all things that are difficult, but we don't see what forming ourselves is. How much can we form ourselves? How much can we change ourselves? How much can we build ourselves into what we need to be? Here at last is the thing I was made for. We're made for that love. If we can embrace it, if we can build into it, then the sufferings, the forge will be beaten into, we'll at least be able to embrace and say, take me. I'm resigned. Form me into what I'm supposed to be. But if we don't have it, then in truth, we end up becoming resentful, upset, and angry. But angry in the wrong way. Angry in a way that's not creative, not productive. Angry in the way of a spoiled child who stomps away from his parents. Now God, who has made us, knows what we are and that our happiness lies in him. Our true happiness is there. So, in closing, the problem of pain is a problem of ourselves. The problem of us. We are the problem. And why is it a problem? It's because we don't want to be formed. We're like students who go to a special school, a school which costs much, a selective school, which we go and we say, I don't want to use the uniform. I don't want to take the classes. I don't want to behave. I don't want to. And we wonder why at one point we're asked to leave. And the reality is we never adapted. We never became part of. We always left ourselves as something beyond. And becoming something beyond, we never form ourselves. We never become something else. Not becoming something else, it's a very sad situation. Where are we? Where are we? What are we? We are called to be children of God. That was the accusation that our Lord made to the Pharisees. That your father is the devil. Your father is not Abraham. And we are children of God. And and let's so act so. So may God bless you and see you next week. God bless.
Been listening to the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bunyan, here on Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are.